It's come to my attention through the years that when you start talking about spiritual disciplines, things like meditation or spending time in solitude or quiet, it is met with a lot of resistance today. There's a lot of pastors, a lot of scholars that immediately put that in the category of mysticism or watch out, that's dangerous. There's all kinds of stuff on the internet. When in fact, what is really taking place more and more today is the intellectual side of looking at Scripture and not spending the time meditating and being quiet in prayer. Now, when we look at some of these things today, keep in mind the church fathers and the early church spent long periods of time even studying and collecting thoughts on the different disciplines that are found in Scripture. They categorize. Now, the Bible doesn't have a whole list of disciplines. They're just simply things that the Bible simply tells. It says, be still and know that I am God. So a lot of the early church said that they counted that as a discipline, or fasting and prayer and meditation and celebration, sacrifice, all kinds of those things were used through the years. And it doesn't mean that every single person is going to use every one of those. A lot of that's going to be somewhat temperament, but you're going to find that at least some of these ought to be some things that you're really looking at and diving into. Ancient cultures, if you look back at ancient cultures, not dealing at all with spiritual matters, were able to accomplish things that we can't even accomplish today because they didn't spend endless hours entertaining themselves. They spent most early civilizations got up every morning trying to figure out how they were going to survive for the day. It was a matter of finding food or water or some way to build something or protect themselves from something. And that's why you go back and you see some of the most amazing civilizations. They've unearthed things that we look back and we go, how in the world do they do this? Well, they weren't spending lots of time fooling around. The brain and our capacity to be creative and to do things is beyond our comprehension, but it's lost. Most of these ancient practices are pretty much gone today. I'm not sure what the average person who would call himself a Christian spends in the Scriptures, but when I really talk to people, many people say, I haven't opened my Bible in a year or 3 months, or I go to church, and that's about it. I heard somebody say one time that the average high schooler 100 years ago knew more than the average pastor does today, and that might very well be true. So that's a real rebuke. But let's take a look at some of these. And as Alex said, the games, the videos, the TV, the movies, all those things just take endless hours of time, and they may not all be bad, but it's bad when it's drawing you away from the things of God. And we're not saying that you spend all of your time with a Bible under your arm. We're not saying that at all, but there are things that certainly should be cultivated in our lives. Let me just give you kind of a list of things that some people have collected, and they put them into different categories. Here are inward disciplines: meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. Outward disciplines: simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. Corporate disciplines: confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. And again, not everyone is gonna follow each one of these all the time. You'll be drawn to some more than others. I look at some things here that are much easier for me than others. Some are non-negotiables. I think some are really clearly commanded in Scripture. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to meditate day and night. All those different statements that we find in Scripture. But I do want to take a look at some of what I would call to be the really important ones. And when you think about Jesus and what he did that he considered to be important, consider the first one we'll look at is solitude. And I wrote these down. Jesus went away in the wilderness to spend time. He went off to a mountain to spend time. He was in the garden, and he spent time. There were times when Jesus would leave everything he was doing, and he would go off and pray or spend time with the Father. And if Jesus considered that to be necessary for his life, just how much do you think it would be necessary for our lives if this is the discipline that he had? So here's solitude. Solitude is out of the Psalms where it says, be still and know that I am God. Solitude is away from the pull of the world. Solitude is when you literally discipline yourself to say, I'm going to pull away from the world for a while. Now, the world is calling us all the time, never-ending call. And as Alex said, I'm not a TV guy. Yep, I am logging in some hours. But solitude is saying, I'm going to take a break. Now, maybe 100 years ago, it was, I'm going to take a break from whatever. Today, it would be, I'm going to take a break from technology, maybe for 5 hours, maybe for a day. I know some people that have said they've gone on a technology fast for a week, and it's like a cleansing. Almost withdrawal symptoms, because you're always sort of checking your email, or there's always something beeping or buzzing or telling you you have to get back and respond to something. Now, obviously, you've got to do your job, but you would be surprised what this will do for you if you will commit to pulling away from just the things of the world, or shopping, or just, oh, I got to go to Costco just to see what they've got that's there. I got to go to the Bass Pro Shop, or just, whatever your hobbies are, just pull away for a while and just be still and let God be God and let God speak to you. It's so important, because there are so many influences. Even solitude is pulling away from the influence of your peers, your family, friends, just pulling away from all the influences, just getting away for a while. I don't really have a particular day or anything like that. Monday is my day off, and I do try to spend a little bit of time in that. But I take long walks, and I've got a place that I can do it, so I'm privileged that where our house is, we got a nice path. And I take usually about a 40 to 45 minute walk every day. That's kind of my quiet time, my solitude time, where I'm just pulling away. But that's not like taking a full day or 2 days, which is something that I clearly need to do. And sometimes you need to just find a place to do it. And you need quiet. You need solitude. Isn't just getting away. Solitude is there has to be some silence. Here's one, prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 says to pray without ceasing. Now, I've always wanted to ask the Lord this question. How do I meditate day and night and pray without ceasing? All right. Obviously, the idea of praying without ceasing is some scholars say it's like having a constant hacking cough. It's just sort of always there. You're always thinking about prayer as you're driving, as you're going. You know, when Jamie has been here and he's talked to us, he'll often say, you know, I'm just driving. I think, Lord, give me an opportunity to pray to that. Reach that guy or talk to that guy. His mind's just sort of always on that. This is something that just seems to be just slipping away. Real time of prayer, really getting alone with the Lord. This past weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, dear friends of ours that we've known for many, many years, my wife led this guy's wife to the Lord. He was a pastor. We knew them back at Florida Bible College. It's been about 40 years we've known them, Phil and Sue Engelman. He was a great songwriter, and they both sing really well, and they were different groups. He pastored for many, many years, and he's now retired from pastoring, and he's got a ministry down in Georgia for pastors, and he just ministers to pastors in the area. They come, and they have times of silence. They have long periods of prayer, but they have no more than six at a time where they come. They just discuss the things of God. They get away. He has a like a little retreat center where they just get away and spend that time. And I love talking to this guy because he's a man that I think has great disciplines in his life. He spends a lot of time in prayer. He spends a lot of time meditating. And he's got such a walk with the Lord. I mean, a really intense walk with the Lord. And they've been through a lot of hard times in their lives, a lot of difficult times. But God has really, really blessed them in some great ways. Prayer is really, it's your time to meet with God. It's your time to really meet with God. And it isn't even necessarily always getting some sort of an answer. It's just a time to communicate with God and to meet with God and to release the burdens of life, to go before the Lord and say, I can't handle this. This is beyond me. You know, I need your help. And you see little prayers in Scripture where people are just crying out to God all through the Psalms and so on. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's where awana comes from. The term awana, although everybody calls it awanas. Awanas. Drives me crazy. Even the people that work at awana call it awanas. It's awana. There's no S at the end. It's not approved workmen or not ashamed sometimes. It's all the time. All right. So study is something, again, that I realize you guys have got jobs. Some of you are in school. It's a lot. And just like what I do, my day isn't spent studying. It's meeting with tons of people. It's meeting with elders, it's meeting with staff, it's all kinds of things I've got going on. So I've really got to discipline myself to study. But I have to tell you, this is a discipline that, again, is just lost. The church today, across the board, knows very, very little about God. I remember R.C. Sproul one time did a survey, and he asked people if they could name the four Gospels. It was Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Some people can't name one Gospel. Some people can't name hardly any book of the Bible, and yet they would claim to be followers of Christ. You don't have to spend 5 hours a day, but if you were to say that I know I'm on Facebook for 35 or 40 minutes, or I know I'm just checking out what's going on with the sports, or I'm watching TV or whatever, and to say that I do not have any time to study is basically dishonest. It is just dishonest. I realize some people are better at that than others. Some maybe study comes more easily than others, but there needs to be a time of picking up this book and saying, even if you got a pen in hand, a little notebook or whatever, and saying, I'm going to read, or maybe just get yourself a good commentary or something that's going to guide you through, read systematic theology, find out how the Bible's put together. Christians really ought to know something about what they believe, and I think too many of them just have absolutely no idea, which is why we're getting clobbered by society, because society comes after us with questions, and, gee, I don't know, I have no idea, and I don't know what the Bible says about that, and they might even know more than we do. So studying is an important thing, and it's a command. It's not just a suggestion. But let's take a look at the one that, and of course I'm a little biased on this one, because this is the one that I tend to lean to the most, and that is meditation. Let's take a look at this. In Psalm 1, it says, blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. I'm thinking of that. I'm reading the NIV and quoting the King James. All right. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then it goes on and has the promises about the fruit will come. Meditation is taking the time to look at a text, whatever that text happens to be. And right now in church, I'm, you know, in the prodigal son, looking at a text and reading through that text over and over and over again, getting in a quiet place and thinking about what is in this text, other than just what is on the surface of what it just simply says. What is buried, so to speak, beneath the text? What is here that God wants me to really know? It's like a cow chewing its cud. That's what some people refer to meditations. It's like it's just sort of going over something over and over and over again. I try, it may not always be the case, but I try to make about 90 to 95% of my message that I deliver on a Sunday morning come from meditation, and about 5 to 10% come from a commentary. I always meditate first, then I go to the commentaries. And the reason, I tell pastors this, I did a little pastor's conference last year, and I told these guys, I said, don't go to the commentary first. Because once you do, once you've gone and read what some scholar says, you will not be able to see what the text says for you. You'll automatically see what he says. It'll block it out. If you go and you pore over it for yourself and you just wait for God to start showing you some interesting things, then you go to the commentary, he'll add some things to it. But if you've gone there first, I'm telling you, it kills your ability to see what is there. And when you see people preach on something, somebody else can come in and do a four-part series on the prodigal son and might not say anything that I said, and you'll think, wow, and it won't be contradictory, it'll just be all new things that somebody else has seen. The Bible is infinite in what it has to say, and it often speaks directly to us. I love going through different portions of Scripture and just seeing things that, again, like my daughter Kelly called me the other day. She said she was reading through the Gospel of John, where Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and she says, you know, she talks to him and says, "What are you doing? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew." And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And so Kelly called me, because Kelly loves to meditate. She called me and she goes, is not that the ultimate question of life? Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you not greater than my job? Are you not greater than my finances? Are you not? And so she's thinking of writing a book on that, on just that one little expression. I talked to a guy the other day that said, I was speaking downtown at a bunch of pastors. They had five pastors speak, and one of them was John Yates from the Falls Church, Falls Church Anglican. He used to be Episcopal. A great guy, John Yates is a great guy. And I don't know if you know what they've gone through, but because of the gay marriage thing, they lost their building, he lost his home, they lost everything. And he was reading, and I think it was in John. Yes, it was the washing of the feet. And Peter said, "I'll, you know, I, I'm not going to wash your feet. And Jesus says something to the effect of, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but you will later. And he said, when he was going through that mess, he said that was his verse for him. He says, what are you doing? You called me here. I've been here all these years. Everything's falling apart. The property's gone. We're losing millions of dollars. Just everything. And he was reading that, and he said, you don't understand now, but you will later. That's meditation. That's not playing games with the scripture. That was God saying to him, trust me on this one. And now they're meeting in all different places all over the area. They don't even know where they're going to meet every week. They meet in a Catholic gymnasium. They go over to rent a Marriott, and that church is stronger than they've ever been. They're growing. People have come together. You know, I had a meeting with him just a few months back. We had lunch together, and that was his meditation for the day. You know, it's those kind of things that we cling to. That's when the word just becomes alive and speaks to us. And we have to have those. Those are very, very important things. Another discipline here, see if we can get through all these in the time that we've got. Another discipline here is, as you've heard me mention this one, the discipline of secrecy, where God becomes our PR person, depending solely on God for what should and shouldn't be noticed by others. In other words, I need to depend totally on God by what should or shouldn't be seen by other people in my life. I don't have to go around promoting myself or telling other people how great I am at whatever I do or what have you. Now, obviously, some of you have got resumes. You've got to pass those out if you're getting a job. You've got to say certain things. I understand that. But I think all of us know that there are things that we might have accomplished or done or what have you, and we just can't wait to let people know about it. And secrecy, where this discipline comes from, is Matthew 6, where it says that the Pharisees went into the streets, you know, dropping their money in the plates, making sure everybody knew how much they were giving, praying loudly, you know, disfiguring their faces so everybody would know they were fasting. You know, we can do stuff like that. We can actually brag about our spirituality from time to time. And so that's where a lot of the ancient church took that as a discipline, the discipline of secrecy. It's the opposite of self-promotion. It frees us from the opinion of others. Because you and I are so driven by what other people think of us or feel about us or say about us that we feel like we need to promote ourselves. And it's so interesting because in those passages, God says, if you don't do this, I'll reward you openly. You don't need to just let me be your PR person. You don't need to push anything. I'll take care of this. But too often we just naturally move in that direction. So again, it's depending solely on God for what should and shouldn't be noticed by others. It's the opposite of self-promotion, and it frees us from the opinion of others. James 5 talks about confession, confessing our faults, sins, one to another. It's another discipline. It's interesting because this doesn't take place too much. We live in a very private society, and if you don't go before people, certainly we confess our sins before God to be forgiven. But it also says, confess your faults one to another. And I think there's a reason for that. I think it's very easy to go to God and ask for forgiveness or to confess our sins because we care more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. We have no problem going to God, hey, sorry I did that, or here's what I've done, or whatever. But to go to somebody else and do that, we're afraid of what that person might think of us, but apparently we're not too concerned about what God thinks of us. And it doesn't mean you have to go to everybody and confess every sin. That's not the point at all. But there ought to be people in your life, that you are able to go to and confess that you are struggling with whatever that happens to be. Too many men live in secrecy regarding their pornography. Too many men live in secrecy regarding their drinking or drugs or sports or whatever it happens to be. Too many men and women hold things in and do not go to other people. And God has given us people to make our connections with. That's just, we're supposed to be kind of like a family. And to be able to go to somebody, and I know we have some groups in this church that get together and say, what is said here stays here. And it's usually a small group of people that are able to say, I'm really struggling with my eating, or whatever it happens to be, materialism, shopping, whatever. But they're able to talk to other people because those people That brings you into a tight relationship with other people. And those people wind up giving you counsel, and you wind up giving them counsel, and it brings a bond. And I think that's one of the reasons why God would have us do this, confessing our sins. Sin begins to lose its grip, and it must be very trusted people that you would go to in such a situation. Fellowship. How many times you read all throughout Scripture about people being together, and particularly in the book of Acts, they were all of one mind, and this is body life, if you could use that expression. Here, along a little bit with the idea of confession, this idea of fellowship, is iron sharpening iron. And when iron sharpens iron, filings fall down to the ground. When you spend time with other people in fellowship, you will find that you will start developing a much closer relationship. This guy this Phil Engelman that was just with me, we don't see each other but probably once a year. But when we do, boy, we talk for hours and hours and hours and hours. And we were taking a walk the other day. We just took about an hour walk through the woods and chatted and just talked about some really deep things in our lives, things we've learned through the years in ministry and so on. I really wanted to pick his brain on a lot of things because he's had a lot of experience in areas that I hadn't. And I, you know, at the end, as we were saying goodbye, I said, boy, this has been just such a rich weekend. I said, I just feel refreshed and encouraged by the fellowship. And fellowship means that you have something in common. You know, you don't have fellowship with the world. You can't. It's impossible. But you can have fellowship with other believers. And that commonality are those things in life, the spiritual matters of life, the spiritual disciplines of life that we have in common, we work through with one another, and that blesses one another. Here's one, simplicity, the discipline of simplicity. Simplicity is removing the extravagance of the things in life, things that are just extravagant. And nobody can judge anybody else on what they do, what car they drive, or where they live, and that sort of thing. But only you know what you believe is extravagant in life. And it's interesting when you look at what the world offers us. If you go to the mall and you look around and you say, I wonder how much of this you really have to have. The mall would just go absolutely under if it was only the necessities. Now keep in mind, again, many civilizations live strictly off of what they must have for that day and just for life. We live in an extravagant society. Simplicity helps us develop gratitude, and it removes from us a dependency on all the things that are out there. I took Phil and Sue to Wegmans. Talk about extravagance. I realize that's my idol over there. All right, but at any rate, I walked them through, and we were talking about the number of possible chips that you can buy, chips or snacks. We went down this one aisle. There must be 200 or 300 different types of chips and pretzels. There's pretzels with garlic. There's pretzels that have no salt. There's pretzels with regular salt. There's pretzels with sea salt. There's ruffled pretzels. There's ruffled pretzels without sea salt. That's America. That's America. And it's just nuts. I mean, it's crazy. You could shrink it down and say, here's a pretzel. You know, enjoy it. That's it. We're not making any more. Or here's a chip. It just keeps on going. It just keeps on going. Barbecued flavor, this flavor. Because 60 Minutes a few weeks back had a special on people that studied taste buds and studied different places around the world. I might have mentioned this. And they go back and they manufacture what they find in nature. They'll find a unique fruit in some place in South America or something. They'll take that and they'll take that taste back and manufacture it in mass chemically. And then get you addicted to it. They actually hire companies to make you become addicted to the product. A particular potato chip or whatever. That's all part of it. All these fruit drinks and everything. And America is in bad shape in so many ways. We're not moving forward. We're moving down. And so this idea of simplifying your life, living a life of simplicity, one of the things I must say that I really enjoy about going to the Amazon is sitting on that little boat, sleeping in a hammock, going to people that have nothing, and I'm completely away from any internet, I'm completely away from any email, cell phone, anything, and you're just out there, and it's just the simplest life. You give these kids a little ball or a frisbee, and they're just as happy as they can possibly be. And because of our extravagance and lack of simplicity, life is not that way here. Stewardship. The scriptures talk very clearly about the discipline of stewardship, how we handle our finances. It isn't just in the area of giving. It's how we spend our money. All the different things about the use of money. And all throughout scripture, you wonder why God says so much about money. Because where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And here again, we live in an area, we live in an arena, we live in a society that is constantly telling you, you have to make more. It's the way that you identify. It's how you find yourself. It's your identity, how much money you make, and where you live, and what you drive, and all those kind of things. And Jesus just talks about this simple life and so many statements about how money should be used, how it should be used wisely. I remember hearing Andy Stanley up a year or so ago. Every year he does a thing on stewardship, and he had a very interesting statement that really gripped me. He said, isn't it amazing that when we come to buying something, we don't say no to ourselves. We'll look at something, we'll say, I can't afford that, but I'm going to get it anyway. I'll find a way to get that thing. I'll go into debt. I'll do whatever I have to do to get that. Or we'll take whatever money we have that really is available to us, and we'll buy it. But we're going to get it. I don't care what it is. We're going to get it. And then when God says, would you give to me and for the advancement of my kingdom, we say, well, we don't have any. I'm out of money. And Andy says, what's with that? When you wanted something over here, you had no trouble spending. But when God asks for something over here, you have an incredibly difficult time giving. He says, what do we call that? He says, we call it greed. That's what we call it. And very interesting. He says, no problem over here making sure I get what I want. But when God wants something, I don't have any. But we do have it. And people are not disciplined in their stewardship and in what they do with their time, their treasures, and their talents. There's about 10 more disciplines, but we're going to close it off here because I think we need to get into our time of discussion. But I want you to be thinking. Here's what I'd like you to be thinking. I want you to be thinking a little bit about, do any of these disciplines exist in my life? I'm not asking you to say you should have all of them all the time. You shouldn't. But I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to find one of those disciplines that you find very hard, that you've never done, and do it. All right? Try it, whatever it is, a week or what have you. Think about those that you find that come easiest to you, that you think have always come easy to you, but expand that a little bit. Step out and look in some other areas. I've got some things that I've been convicted by in just preparing this that I feel like I really need in my life that I have not taken care of. So let's spend some time. Alex, I guess the questions are on the table. All right, guys, let's dive in here and...